We're going to start in, we're going to just do an overview tonight, introduction and an overview of the book of Micah. So if you find Micah in your Minor Prophets tonight. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Yeah, I was going to do that too. But that'll be our next one. Micah is where we're going to be at tonight. We're going to do a little bit of introduction about on who Micah is, and then just kind of try to give you an overview so you can kind of say, this is what happens in this book. First of all, I can kind of hear from here. Okay. First of all, in the book of Micah, it says, if you look at verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth. So we see where he's from. He's from the city called Moresheth, the city which is about a little over 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So if you looked at a map, you look on Jerusalem, about 20.
Is it actually in on
our... I think it's on my map. It's on mine if you want to look at it in the back. You can find the little town of Moresheth. About 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. If you find Jerusalem,
yeah.
It's right next to the D on my map, Judah. But that's roughly where it's at. Kind of about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, and a little bit south of Jerusalem.
It's okay.
The name. If you don't have an introduction in your Bible that explains some of these things, the name Micah is actually from the word ma, which is what. Okay? Got that, Clinton? Hebrew word ma means what? Did you get that? What does the Hebrew word ma mean? Ma means what? That's serious. It means what?
It means what?
What?
That's what it means. He's not asking you what it means. He's just saying the word ma means
what? Yeah.
Yeah. So what or who, those are the other things. So what or
who?
What or who? Okay. We're kind of like we were in a who's on first thing there.
Yeah, you were.
He's looking at me going, what? So ma, the first part of it, which is Micah we have, but it's who, and then the end of is like. The little k in the middle of it, the k sound, that's like, and then the end of it is Yah. So who is like Yah? And Yah is a short version of Jehovah. Just like, my name is Timothy. My mom used to call me Timothy when I was growing up. My grandmas, I think, always called me Timothy. When they wrote me letters, they always called me Timothy. My grandfather, even up until till the time he died last year, still called me Timothy. But you guys all call me Tim, thank you. I feel like I'm 5 years old again. But Yah would be the short version of Jehovah, okay, in that case. And so who is like Yah?
So where does the what come in?
It's the, well, who or what. Ma is who or what, depending on whether you're talking about a person or a thing.
Okay.
So it's an interrogative that way. So that's what Micah means. Who is like Jehovah? He's from the town of Moresheth. Time that he prophesies, if you look in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we have these dates. Jotham, first king that's mentioned there, rules from 750 to 731 B.C. Remember, our calendar goes backwards. 750 to 731. Ahaz reigns from 735 to 715. Now, interestingly enough, when we have those dates tell us, because he's talking about those reigns, that those include then the time that Samaria is still around. Because remember, Samaria doesn't... What?
Yeah, the dates are interlining, so it's too...
Right, because Samaria does not go into captivity until 722 B.C. So those dates cover part of Samaria. And then Hezekiah, the last of these kings, rules from 715 to 686. So Micah's prophecies go through the reign of these three kings. His prophecies extend for about 70, what do I have here? 64 years, excuse me, I can count. About 64 years are the time of his prophecies. Okay? That's how long he's prophesying. He is a contemporary to Isaiah. So the big major prophet of Isaiah, he's prophesied.
Aram, no.
Okay. You have Isaiah prophesying around the same time. Micah is, they're prophesying during the same reign of these same people. And their prophecies are, if you notice at the end of verse 1, it says that these prophecies, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the north, 10 tribes, and Jerusalem is being looked. And interesting enough, he uses both names of cities, because Samaria is technically a mountain city that was built in the north, became the capital of the northern 10 tribes, and Jerusalem was the capital of the cities in the south of Judah. So Jerusalem stands for Judah and Samaria for the north. And eventually we just referred to the north as Samaria, but it actually was the name of a city. Now, next thing about Micah that we want to talk about, and this will be the rest of our evening now as we kind of are showing you what's going on in the book of Micah, is that Micah is going to give three messages. So this letter is going to be broken down into three messages. Message number one, and probably your Bibles indicate this to some way or in some way or another if they have headings. But message number one goes from verse 2 of chapter 1 through the end through the end of chapter 2, verse 13 of chapter 2. I'm trying to look at these. Message number 3 goes from chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5, or message number 2, excuse me. I was looking at chapter 3 here, right?
Okay.
Thought 3. So message 2 goes from the beginning of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5, and the last message then finishes off the book. Now the other thing that's important about Micah last time, is that each message does two things. The first part of the message declares judgment on the nation. So, in 1:2 through 2:11, 1:2 through 2:11, we have the judgment message, the judgment speech. And from 2:12 to 2:13, the last two verses of chapter 2, we have salvation. Okay, and by salvation, we're talking about God fulfilling promise to Israel. Okay, second message, we have God's condemnation of the rulers in chapters 3, 1 through 12. And then we have a very long section in the middle of Micah, which is chapter 4 through chapter 5, that talks about the coming kingdom. So salvation, coming kingdom. And then the third message, chapter 3, is divided between 6:1 and through 7:7. Is the message of judgment. And then 7, 8 through 20, we actually have salvation in the coming kingdom and the promise or the charge to wait for the coming kingdom. So now let's take a look at just a real little synopsis of how these work. So if you look in chapter 1 of Micah, look with me at verses 2 and 3. This is where his first speech starts. This is the judgment part. So we're going to illustrate the judgment. But just, we're going to look at four verses here that will tell us about the judgment. It says, "Hear, O Israel, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple," referring not, I believe, to the earthly temple, but from his holy temple in heaven. Verse 3, "For behold," and this is why we think it's earthly, I think it's the heavenly temple, "because the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." I've got to grab verse 4 because this will help. It says, "The mountains will melt under him, the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Now, there's two things that are happening here. Number one, when he's talking about the judgment, he's treading down the high places. He is looking at God walking on and treading down the places where governments were situated. It's very important in here. Mountains and hills are very common in the Old Testament. Sometimes mountain and hills refer to literal mountains and hills. But there's a lot of places in the Old Testament where mountains and hills are a metaphor for governmental powers. Because in a lot of different places, if they had a high spot, they built up on that high spot their cities and their capitals because they were easy to defend in war than building something down low in a valley. And so God's going to come and tread those down. He's going to walk on all these government powers. He's going to essentially trash them, cause them to crumble and to melt. If you look down into verse 6, and you can see this, and he says, "For I will make Samaria," that's the north, "I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. And then planting places for vineyards, I will pour her stones down into the valley and lay bare her foundations." So he's looking at taking that mountain of Samaria and just crushing it and making it a flat area, not with a city, but just a rolled hill that you put a vineyard on.
So he's been talking about not the whole world, it's just Jerusalem.
Well, he is going to do it to the mountain. So he's going to other places. But he's going to start, as he does this, with Samaria. And then, if you look down in verse 9, he says, for her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. So that the extent of the problem, the lack of health, spiritual health, because Samaria has been going after Baal. They've been worshiping Baal. They've been worshiping other gods. And because they've done that, it's like spiritual sickness. And that spiritual sickness has spread into Judah. And so he says, verse 9, for her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So he indicates not only is Samaria having problems, but Jerusalem also is having problems. And therefore, he's not only going to have to punish Samaria, he's going to punish Jerusalem in the process. Now, turn to chapter 2 and turn to the end, very end of the chapter, the last two verses. And we have promise of salvation. It says, I will surely assemble all of you Jacob. Now, Jacob is Israel's other name because it was one man. His mom and dad named him Jacob. Jacob was a word that meant heel or heel grabber, a usurper, one that grabbed at the heel and pulled down. When he wrestled with God all night, God called him, then you're not going to be called Jacob anymore, you're going to be called Israel, God's strong one, God's prevailer, God's wrestler. And he says, so here when he says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, he is talking about, or he's talking, he refers to him as Jacob. He is indicating that he is the rebel. When he calls him Jacob, he's looking at Israel as the rebel, the heel grabber. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. That's what that remnant being, that what is left over. I will put them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them, they break out, pass through the gate, go out by it, so their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. So he looks at them as being a sheepfold, he gathers them into a sheepfold, and they break out of the sheepfold, and they start spreading out from the sheepfold, and they have a king that is leading them. Keep that in mind. Who normally goes out in front of sheep? What? A shepherd. But he calls him here, a king's going to go before him. That's going to be important when we get into the next chapters, because he's not going to call him a king in the next chapters. He's going to call him a shepherd. He's actually going to use the term shepherd as we go into the next chapters.
What's the breaker?
The breaker?
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, yeah, the breaker goes up before them.
Okay. Let me.
And then farther down it says, so their king goes
down.
Yeah.
So what?
Okay, at the beginning of verse 13, it says the breaker goes up before them.
Yeah. I'm trying to look here. Oh, right.
here. The breaker is a participle in the Hebrew. So it's literally, when it says the breaker, it's the one breaking. So it's an individual or a thing, a one breaking or the thing breaking before their face. They break and then proceed to pass over, to go over before the gate. So there's probably a possibility that the breaker is actually a reference to something that God does that frees them. They're brought in, and then he goes in and breaks open the sheepfold so that they're not stuck in the sheepfold. That's the idea in here, is that they pass through the gate, they go out, and then their king leads them. So they don't have to be confined. See, the whole idea of that, what was the whole purpose of having a sheepfold?
To keep the sheep in.
Did you want to keep the sheep in a sheepfold all the time? No. You really wanted to take them out on pastures. If you put them in a sheepfold, that means you got to go out, and you got to bring something in for them to eat. What you want to do is you want to take them out and let them roam on the pastures. But the sheepfold was a thing, or was a place that they could bring them, and they could protect them. It was even more easy to protect if you brought all the sheep in and brought them in here. The implication is if they're not within the sheepfold, but you break down the sheepfold and they're being let out, we're going to see this later on as Micah's prophecy goes on, they don't need to be in a sheepfold because they don't have anything they need to be protected from anymore. See? Around here, at night, Garnick's probably get this out of their place, but on a real quiet night in here, we can hear the coyotes out back almost every night. In fact, Peg says they've been getting so close. I heard them that night, but I couldn't hear how close. She was back getting ready to go to bed in the bathroom, and she had the window open in there while she was brushing her teeth. And they ran right back by in the alley out here. She could actually hear their feet scrambling in the gravel as they were yipping and barking and running up the alley. Closest I've ever heard them. She's heard them run past the window out there, too. I've never got in on that. But this is the whole point. See, they're enemies to sheep. They're going to chase down sheep, something like that. If you got rid of all those enemies, if you got rid of all the wild dogs, or dogs that would run, all the sheep, all the wolves, or all the coyotes, all the sheep, all the wolves, anything, you could just let the sheep run. You wouldn't have to worry about protecting and tending them. And that's the idea here, that this king is going out to lead them, because you can break down the sheepfold. They don't need to be in the sheepfold. Okay. Does that make sense now? Okay. Now, that's speech number one. Speech number one, God's going to come out of his place. He's going to tread down the mountains, going to tread down the governments. But in the end, he's going to bring the remnant back. They're going to be all in a sheepfold, but then he's going to break the sheepfold down so that they can go out and be led by him. Okay? That's speech number one. Speech number two. Speech number two, you look into chapter three. Number two, beginning in chapter three, is where God really looks at the fact. I put the title on this, no justice. There's no justice. Or justice for a price. Okay? So it says in verse one, and I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? In other words, shouldn't you, the people leading the people, know what justice is? You should know what justice is what he's getting at. You should know that. But you who hate good and you love evil. Wouldn't you love that if the people that are leading you hate good but love evil? They tear, now notice this horrible picture that he gives, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. Who eat the flesh of my people, strip off the skin from them, break their bones, chop them up as for a pot, as a meat of kettle. In other words, they're supposed to be seeking justice and leadership for the people, but they're acting like cannibals, chopping the people up and cooking the people. Metaphorically, obviously. Verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. That is, the leaders are going to cry to the Lord. In other words, they haven't brought justice. So when they're in a strait, they're going to cry out to the Lord, but he won't answer them. Instead, he'll hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Now, the next thing I want you to see in chapter 3 is if you look down in verse 9, he says this again. Now hear this, heads of Israel, heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice. It's not just that you don't pursue justice, you abhor justice. you twist everything that is straight. It's kind of like, you get the idea. Verse 10, who builds Zion from bloodshed. Zion probably being a reference to Jerusalem, most likely. It is oftentimes. And Jerusalem with violent injustice. What?
Build Jerusalem with bloodshed and Jerusalem with
Zion is a different name. They look at it differently. Zion oftentimes refers to the New Jerusalem, but they're obviously not, they're not building the New Jerusalem with bloodshed. So Zion is looking at the city as the conquering, victorious place. Jerusalem being the place where they find peace. Okay. We'll go over this in more detail later. This is just an overview tonight. I'm just trying to help you. What?
Sometime we'll be here later. Oh, okay. Jacob, sorry, just
kind of
going back. Are Jacob and Israel the same thing?
Yes. Jacob, sorry. Jacob is, when he uses Jacob, he's looking at them as the rebels. And Israel, also, obviously, rulers of the house of Israel. So he's looking at the house of Israel, but when he says the house of Jacob, he's really looking at them as a group of rebels. People that are heel grabbers. Okay. Part of this is Hebrew poetry. You say it this way, and then you turn around and you say it again this way. You say it this way, and you say it. So you say Zion, then you say Jerusalem. You say Jacob, then you say Israel. It's real common. In fact, there's a lot of things throughout here that, if you understand some of the vocabulary, you see an awful lot of Hebrew poetry. There's a lot of play on words in the Hebrew too, which I'm not going to even try to. I'll bring out some of them as we go through this, but not a lot. But notice now in verse 11 where he says, "Her leaders," that is Jerusalem's leaders, "her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come on us.'" In other words, they go, "We've got the temple up here in Jerusalem. We're fine. God's in the midst of us. We're protected." But all the things they're doing that they should do because it's their responsibility, they all do for money. They decry justice for a bribe. Now, the problem with bringing out justice for a bribe or judgment for a bribe, who gets the justice in their favor then? The guy paying the bribe, okay? So it's, and generally, that's going to, who's that going to be?
The one that's wrong.
Well, it could be the one that's wrong, but there's another aspect to this. It's just very simple. It's a very simple question. It's not complicated in the text. Who generally, who is going to get justice then?
God.
Okay, still missing the point. It's right there. It's a statement right there. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Okay, if that's the case, who then gets the judgment? Okay, this is escaping us. Somebody's paying a bribe for judgment. So who gets the judgment? The person that pays the bribe. What does that imply about that person?
That's guilty.
Okay, still not getting it. Okay. Who is more likely to be able to give a bribe?
There you go.
This is the thing. We've seen this in Hosea. We've seen this in Amos. We've seen this in this book. We're going to see it again in Malachi. That you always have social classes. In fact, God promised Israel, you're always going to have the poor with you. And the reason you're always going to have the poor with you is because he says it's always going to provide you an opportunity to do the right thing. But he says, but there won't be poor with you. It's almost an oxymoron over in the book of Deuteronomy. You won't have poor in your land, but you will always have them in the land. How are both true? Well, there will always be people that will be in need. But can the nation meet the need so that those people aren't in need? But are those people ever self-sufficient? No. There is the issue. That's what he was getting at. Okay. And Israel failed at this. And Israel, rather than helping the people that were in need, took advantage of them. So that's number one. Second of all, the priests were to give instruction. They were to give instruction in the law, but they weren't supposed to charge for their instruction. That the priest's payment was what came out of the tithe. Their payment came with the offerings that people brought up to the temple and offered. They got those things. So when a person brought up a sacrifice, that the priest would get to eat some of the sacrifice there. Some of the sacrifices that, or the offerings that were given, the priest got to take some of that offering, and his family was able to eat of it.
So this is additional pay.
Yes. Yeah, so they're actually charging for money for this. And the same thing is that the last part there, and her prophets, so you'd have people that would come and they would want prophecy. This is telling you one of the things apparently that prophets did. People would want to know what's going to happen here. They'd actually ask a prophet to tell them, what's God going to do? And the prophet would say, repay me and I'll tell you. All things that they weren't supposed to do. God warned them against these things. And the reason God warned them against this is because money causes justice to be perverted. And God told them, you are not, God warned them, you're not supposed to show favor to the poor. But you're not supposed to show favor or defer to the rich either. You're supposed to give judgment. If the poor is guilty, he's guilty. If the rich is guilty, he's guilty. I can find them for you when we're done, but because I know where they're, I've been looking at them lately, so, okay. So they were supposed to, they were always supposed to have a balance there. They were supposed to stick to justice. They weren't supposed to favor one or the other. Now, with that then, we have, if you turn to chapter 4, and chapter 4 starts out in verse 1, this is the long extended section on the kingdom. And it says, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord. Remember, what is mountain referred to? Kind of referred to it already. What?
Governments.
So the governments are the mountain of the house of the Lord. That is the government that is God's house, referring to Israel, will be established as the chief of the mountains. Mountains, plural, would be what?
Governments.
So what is he simply saying? Israel's going to be over all other governments. That government will be over all the other governments. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And there's a long extended section here, which we're not going to develop tonight, because we'll do this when we cover this in more detail. We also have, in connection with this, if you turn to chapter 5 in verse 1, chapter 5, actually we're going to go to verse 2. Well, no, we'll look at the end of verse. Well, let's look at verse 1, because the end of verse 1 has this statement. It says, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Which, without developing it very much right now, probably is a reference to what they did to King Zedekiah, one of the bad kings that gets taken to Babylon, when they smite him on the cheek before they take him away. But it's picturesque, or a forepicture of what they're going to do, what Israel will do to their Messiah, to Christ. Which then leads us into verse 2, which says, but as for you, Bethlehem of Ephratah, little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so he tells us there in that context here, and it will develop this in greater detail, but he's talking about the one who is going to be king that's going to come out of Bethlehem. Not only that, but if you look in verse 4, it says he will arise or stand and he will shepherd. And there's going to be references to him shepherding later on in this context. But remember, early on we had him king. Now we have him as shepherd.
Where does it say shepherd there?
In verse 4.
Yeah, I don't have no shepherd.
And he will arise and shepherd?
He will stand and feed his flock.
Oh, they feed his feed. That is the word shepherd.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, so speech number 2. First part of the speech is what? There's no justice. People are doing it for money. Second part of it, violence has ended. Israel is over all the nations. There's some incredible things. The first verses of chapter 4, I didn't point this out, but the first verses of chapter 4 are nearly identical to the first verse, or to the first verses of Isaiah 2. They're not identical. When we do a more detailed study, I'll show you words that are changed in there. But it talks about the things that's going to happen. The law is going to go out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It talks about the fact that they're going to pound their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. They're not going to learn war anymore. Their violence will be gone. See, that's one of the reasons. They're not going to, what do you have to have war implements around for? Because there are enemies that actually could threaten you. If you pound your war implements into farming implements, what does it imply? There's no more war. War's over. That's why the sheep break out of the sheepfold and get to go out, spread throughout the world like that, because there's no threat anymore. These two start off with there's violence and there's bribes and there's no justice, to the point where there's justice and there's peace and war is ended and there's a Messiah that's going to come, or one that's going to come out of Jerusalem or out of Bethlehem, and he's going to shepherd his people. So that's how this one ends. Again, starts with the judgment, ends with blessing. Okay. Last one. Chapter 3, you look in chapter, or not chapter 3, speech 3 starts in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Hear now the Lord, what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains," again before the governments. "Let the hills," that is the smaller governments as it will, "hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundation of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute." In other words, he has something that he's going to argue with them about. In the context, he talks to them and rehearses what they've done. If you look down to verse 6, it says, "With what shall I come to the Lord? Bow myself before the God on high. Shall I come to him with a burnt offering? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? In 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In other words, up to that point, he's saying, you people have sinned, you've been unrighteous, and you think that the way to deal with it is just to bring more and more offerings. Now, did God establish offerings and sacrifices? Sure he did. Did he do it as just a get-out-of-trouble-free card? No. And that's the way they were treating it. So they're just multiplying more and more offerings, and they're thinking, we sin more, we'll just do more offerings. Sin more, just thousands of offerings. Just let it run. And then you go to the extreme because of the influence of Baal worship. Well, if my offerings don't convince God that I'm sincere, well, then I will take my firstborn and I will offer my firstborn as a sacrifice, which we already talked about that in Hosea, that you had this problem where they were actually offering their children as sacrifices to try to convince Baal, God, that they were sincere. God never asked that. God never wanted them to do that ever. They were to bring their firstborn child, not offered as a sacrifice. They were to redeem him by bringing an offering to God and redeem the child, not offer the child. This is what God wanted of them. Verse 8. He's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord seek for or require from you? That you should do justice. That you should love kindness. That you should walk, the word humbly is okay, but it's almost like modest humility, rather than the opposite of this word as it's used in Proverbs, is kind of an arrogant disrespect with your God. So it's as though they treated God with arrogance and disrespect by the way they acted. And what he wanted them to do was to walk with him humbly, rather than arrogantly disrespecting. Wouldn't you love to take a walk with somebody that treated you rude the whole time you were walking, put you down the whole time you walked, did everything that you disliked, they talked about. Everything that you can't stand, they brought up. Wouldn't that be just a wonderful, fun walk to take with somebody? I'd stay home. Well, in the context here, the opposite of that kind of a walk would be a humble or a modest walk. And that's what God seeks. In other words, what he's saying in verse 8 is, not that God didn't want sacrifices. He did ask the people to sacrifice. But what he really wanted for those people was he wanted a change of heart with inside. And they totally missed that. We'll deal with that in more detail when we get there. Let's turn to the end of chapter 7 now. The end of chapter 7. And if you look with me beginning, let's go to verse 7 of chapter 7. And it says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." So he and the remainder of this talks about how God is going to rectify problems, how he's going to fix things that are wrong in the world. And Micah states in verses 7 and 8, my response is that I am going to wait. And that word wait, no, it says to watch. I thought, I was thinking one of these was the word tikva, which is the word for hope. It's not. It's watch and wait. So it is there, two different words than the one I was thinking about. But the idea here, he says, is I'm going to wait for and watch for my Lord. This was the way he was going to respond to these problems. He was going to have hope that God would bring salvation. And he's going to wait for God to bring salvation. Even if the enemy was defeating him, even if the enemy was coming against him, even if he had to dwell in a dark place for a while, he was going to continue to hope for God. Not a meaningless hope, not a hope that he just came up with, a hope because God promised he was going to come back and make it right. So it's a hope that will happen. It's just, it's the time frame. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. Okay. Now, one last thing about these. We have these three speeches. Each one of them starts with a statement of judgment, ends with a promise of salvation and release. Okay. We have three of them because it tells us at the beginning that Micah prophesied in the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, three kings. Remember in verse 1? We don't know this for certain, but it is very likely that these speeches then are representative, that they were three speeches that God actually wanted him. God wanted him to give other speeches, I'm sure, also. And he probably did give other speeches. But these were the three that God wanted written down and recorded for Scripture. Other ones that Micah probably wrote down, God didn't want in Scripture. But these are three. I would say the one being from during the reign of Jotham, one from the reign of Ahaz, and one from the reign of Hezekiah. We don't know that for certain because it doesn't tell us that. But we do have three speeches. And we do have three kings that he prophesied in. So there's a good possibility that these are representative of the speeches. In other words, Micah did not read this whole prophecy in one sitting. He did not get up and stand in front of the people and do this whole prophecy at one time. He gave three separate parts of a prophecy, or three separate prophecies, on three separate occasions. That's one of the things to keep in mind as we do this. Okay, any questions? None? Okay. If you don't have any questions, then we will come back next week, pick up, and we'll actually kind of work through some of these things in a little bit more detail and see if we can understand Micah's prophecy a little bit better. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for all of your word that is written directly to us, and those portions of your word that were written for the nation of Israel, such as the book of Micah, the prophecy that he gave of your judgment against those people, as well as your salvation, your restoration of those people. And that even is an encouragement to us, because we realize that if you would at any time ever enter into discipline with us as believers, that discipline in reality in the end is designed to work out our salvation. And even those believers that are taken home because of their, perhaps, their sin and rebellion. we realize that in the end, they too will receive salvation, as Paul said, that the body might be destroyed, that the spirit might be saved in the day of Christ. And so we're thankful that just as you worked with Israel, you work with us. Your promises are sure. And we thank you for this, and we can understand and appreciate your work in our lives and the lives of others, just as we appreciate your work in the life of the nation of Israel. Amen.